Let me read for us Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through chapter 5, verse 14, and then we'll be focusing on chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." There are, in this life and in this world, some partnerships that just don't make sense. I love history, and I've been most recently reading a book called, or listening to a book called, The Gulag Archipelago, written by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who was he lived in Russia during the early to middle part of the 1900s. And so he experienced the decades-long insanity that happened in that country through the Bolshevik Revolution and Lenin and Stalin after him. And one of the things that keeps coming to my mind, this book is basically a recounting of how people's rights were thrown out the window and lives were destroyed. Millions and millions and millions of lives were destroyed just so people could stay in power. Fear of losing power led to people keeping the whole country in fear. So you'd be arrested for, not because you did anything wrong, but because there was a quota of people who needed to be arrested and imprisoned or even killed just to keep everybody in the country afraid. I am so thankful that God has put me in the country that I'm in. We are immensely blessed in spite of the many problems of this nation. But one of the things that comes to my mind is America was allies with this regime during World War II. What an unlikely partnership. It couldn't last. The ideologies of the two nations were so different from each other, the United States and Russia. It was only fear of an enemy whose evils were more well known, Nazi Germany, that could bring them together. But even before World War II was over, the United States was trying to figure out, even before the partnership began, really, trying to figure out, what are we going to do with this country, because we're afraid of them too. We're allies with a country that terrifies us. To the point where one interesting story, not from the book, but just from history, is that Japan, of all the countries in World War II, was probably the one building the single most imposing warships. They built a submarine from which you could launch aircraft. They built the biggest battleships of World War II. They never actually saw action because they were afraid to lose them. But I can't remember if it was one of those submarines or one of those battleships that was captured by the United States toward the end of the war. And rather than keeping it and using it, they just took the most careful notes they could and sunk it because they were so afraid of the Soviets demanding that they be allowed to see the ship as well. Therefore, before they even knew it was captured, it needed to be sunk. That illustrates the kind of hopeless partnership that was there between the United States and Soviet Union. It couldn't last. Ideologies were entirely different. Well, our passage here is going to talk about an equally impossible partnership. It's impossible for light, knowing and following God, to be a partner with darkness, living for self, alienated from God. We see this show up a couple of times in the passage. Verse 7, "Do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Verse 11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." This passage is one more clarification of the principle that we hear in James 4, verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now, Paul has been going through in the last, he will go through in the final four chapters of Ephesians, a whole list of areas in which followers of Jesus Christ must put off a certain way of living, be renewed in the spirit of their mind as the gospel soaks in and gives us eternal hope, and then we put on new ways of living. So we put off the old man, put off the old way, put on the new man, put on the new way of living. And Paul is wanting to clarify for us that to try to live in both worlds is impossible. Just as impossible as it would be for post-World War II United States and Soviet Union to try to remain allied. This is a passage that's once again calling us to live in the new identity that we have been given. So we're in a sermon series through Ephesians that we're calling Identified, subtitle Becoming Who We Are. So we're learning what our identity is in Christ and how to embrace what God does in our salvation by pursuing our part in who He has made us to be. Chapters 1 through 3, we're a careful description of what God has done in saving us. He predestined us for salvation. He raised us from the dead. He reconciled us to Himself and to one another, etc. And now, in chapters 4 through 6, we're considering, therefore, who we are to be. And the word that we're focusing on is that we're sanctified. We're set apart for Him. And in the case of this passage, we're sanctified. We're set apart to God for enlightened partnership. Living in the light of who God is, we eagerly partner together with those who want to follow the Lord, while being careful not to accept habits of deep-rooted sin among that partnership. Now, I want to clarify that it's not just that we once walked in darkness while deep down inside really being pretty much light, pretty much good. That's not how God describes our condition. God describes our condition as that of having been enemies of God, children of wrath. As this passage says in verse 8, at one time you were darkness. Not just you lived in darkness, You were darkness personified when you were living for yourself. So it's not just that we once walked in darkness. We were darkness in the sense of orienting life around ourselves rather than around God, who is light. And to live that way is high treason against the King of the universe and deserves eternal wrath. But with God shining His light with sovereign grace into our hearts, as we hear the good news of who Jesus is and what God has done to reconcile us to Himself, then we see Him as good and right and true. God changes our hearts to want to follow Him. We begin to understand that His ways are best, not tyrannical. And He wins us by His grace powerfully to follow Him rather than our own way. And so we are fundamentally changed. We are no longer darkness. We are light. Some places in this passage say we're children of light, but verse 8 says we are light. Light in the Lord. So the Christian life is not pretending to be something we're not. The Christian life is embracing who we truly are. There may be deep-rooted habits of sin in our lives, deep-rooted, unhealthy, self-centered ways of living that are going to take time to root out. But fundamentally, those are no longer who we are if we are children of God. And where we were once enslaved to them, now there is a strength available to us to walk in a new path. And so, we have the opportunity now to live this life in a way not that incurs the wrath of God, but that is pleasing to God. Notice, once again, verses 8, 9, and 10. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And skip to verse 10. Walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And then verse 9 clarifies what is pleasing to the Lord. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So we have come to find ourselves by faith in Christ now living in a position of not being God's enemies, but being His beloved children. Note verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians 5. And have the tremendous opportunity to live lives that please Him. It's always important to correct imbalances, perhaps, in our perception of what the Christian life is. We talked about one of those in the end of chapter 4, when I don't remember which verse it was, it said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by which you are sealed for the day of redemption." So what that passage indicates is that even while we live with God's perfect favor on us, in that He counts us righteous in Christ, there is no more wrath for us. It is still possible for our sin to grieve the One who saved us. Not that His loving favor and His intention to bless us eternally is threatened at all, but it still grieves Him when we sin. And this passage notes the opposite side of that. It is possible, and in fact it is one of the great joys of the Christian life, to live in a way that actively pleases our Father. Verse 10, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Implication: we have the opportunity to live with God's smiling face upon us in everything we do that is good and right and true. Somebody reminded me this week of the story of Eric Little, who was a talented track athlete back early in the 1900s. His faith in Christ was exemplary. to the point that when he made it to the Olympics and found out that his best event was on Sunday, you know, he personally made the decision from his conscience, I'm not going to run that day because that's the day that I set apart for the Lord. I'm not going to run for myself that day. And instead, then he had to run an event that was not his specialty on a different day. And he won gold. But his testimony in talking about his running career, I believe because his intention was to focus on, was to please God in everything. His testimony was, when I run, I can feel his pleasure. He's running, doing what he's good at. And consciously aware, God is loving this. That's the opportunity. That's the blessed condition in which we live lives of humble service to God and to one another. We no longer live worrying, is God going to be upset with me about this? No, we live with the opportunity of knowing God is delighted in how I'm doing my job. God is pleased with how I'm intentionally caring for my children. God is delighted to see me loving my spouse.
Amen.
God is delighted to see me serving someone when I became aware of their need. On down the list. How refreshing. How refreshing if we can embrace that perspective. What greater joy would there be than to know that the one who made us to bear his image is looking on and saying, yes, that's what I made him for. That's what I made her for. Even in the most mundane and sometimes unpleasant parts of life. Now, the particular topic of this passage in which we find this truth is the topic of how we live our sexual lives. How we use or choose not to use the gift of sex that God has given. This passage is a firm instruction that we are to put away, let's see, verse 3, sexual immorality, which would be any sexual activity outside of marriage, that is reserved for marriage, and all impurity, which is just a general extension of that to help us understand God means anything outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage. And all impurity or covetousness, which gets to the heart of it. If I'm not following that instruction, I'm ultimately clamoring after something that God has not given me at that time. We also talked about how that selfish attitude toward sexual relations can even exist within a marriage relationship. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which beyond just taking part in this, it would be our attitude toward the glorious, beautiful gift of sex that God has given. If our attitude is to be flippant, or if our attitude is to be filthy, just in how we talk about this and how we joke, in whether we value this gift as the sacred gift of God that it is. All these things must be put away. And instead, end of verse 4, so crucial, there must be thanksgiving. We must be thankful to God for the glorious gift that he has given and use the gift in the way that he has intended. And so I hope, we have a whole variety of different backgrounds and pasts and experiences represented in this room. This passage is not meant to be a harsh condemnation of someone for their past. Because if our faith is in Jesus, we're counted perfectly righteous. And what lies ahead of us is the opportunity to live with his smiling face upon us saying, yes, I delight in them. I delight in that. I delight in him. I delight in her. Married couples, have you ever considered that that smiling face of God is there in the most intimate parts of your marriage? That's the opportunity that we have before us. And so, when verse 10 says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, it's not a sarcastic standing back saying, just try and figure it out, because he's hard to please. No. It is an invitation and an exhortation. Listen to what he says about what is pleasing, because he's making it clear. The fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And when you pursue this, it will be a delight to God. It will please him. And so this passage is not meant to indicate that all sexuality, or even the most passionate of sexuality, is in any way impure. Within marriage, the most tremendous physical intimacy is beautiful in God's eyes, provided there's consent among the couple. And this is the joy that is celebrated in this passage. As one man pointed out, I also don't think that this passage is saying that it's wrong to think about or to talk about this area of life in and of itself. What would make that conversation improper is if there was an element of filthiness or frivolity that did not respect the beautiful gift God has given. Then it would be wrong. But conversation that honestly acknowledges God's design and pursues enjoying it according to his purposes is good. That's part of how we point one another toward Christ-likeness. And so Romans 12, 1 and 2, these familiar verses came to mind. Same author, Paul, same capital A author, God, to a different original audience. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our worship is not just what we do here on Sunday mornings. Our worship extends to all areas of our lives, at home and in the world around us. If our intent is to be transformed by renewing our minds according to God's word and living according to what we learn. And so that is the great opportunity that is before us. And so, that leads me to ask one question that will kind of serve as the outline for the rest of our time in this passage today. The question is, if we are to verse 7, not become partners with those who use this area of life selfishly rather than for God, who are still darkness, if we are to not be partners with them, if verse 11, we are to take no part in these unfruitful works of darkness, what would this partnership look like? Because partnership with darkness in this way would be displeasing to God. It would grieve him, right? But being careful to avoid this partnership would be pleasing to the Lord, because we're upholding his good design. And ultimately, we're praising God's covenant faithfulness to his people, that faithfulness to the marriage covenant is meant to reflect. So, what would avoiding this partnership look like? And I think in this passage he indicates five different ways in which we can avoid a partnership that would be displeasing to God. So we'll just run through those. That'll be the outline, and then we'll be done with our time in the passage. First of all, partnership with darkness would look, first of all, like joining them in the activity. Now, this is obvious, but we need to mention it. Verse 3, I already read it. We talked about it last week. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. It is fitting that we live in the new way that God has created us to live. Our ultimate need is to be satisfied with all that God is for us in Christ. And if that is the case, there will no longer be a craving for sin. It may still appeal to you as a pleasant invitation at times, but this appeal will not fall on a hungry soul like it used to. Countless people live this life enslaved to sexual immorality because they're hungry for something. And the lie of sin promises you'll be satisfied, you'll be happier, you'll be content if you just do what feels good. Or if you use your body to get what you want by helping someone else have what feels good. It occurred to me this week that such people are going through life drinking the salt water of sinful passion. What does salt water do when you drink it? Does it satisfy you? No. It kills you from the inside out. Dehydrates you. But there are so many people going through life drinking the salt water of sin in this way, even though it's not quenching their thirst, because at least it feels like something going down your throat. But when we come to know that God's eternal favor can be on us in Christ, and that we can follow His good designs and be thankful for our eternal hope, even if everything isn't exactly as we would prefer in this life, then suddenly that desperation that so many live with can fade away. And so, partnership with darkness, with the immoral in this passage would look like joining them in the activity. One man mentioned a question that I think is really helpful to help consider. Does this describe you? Do you sin more than you want to? Think Romans 7, where Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says, the desire that my flesh still has for sinful things sometimes is like I'm carrying a corpse around on my back. That's the illustration that he's giving. But he hated it. He didn't like that sinful things sometimes still appealed to him. Excuse me. Do you sin more than you want to? Or do you wish you could get away with more? Do you sin more than you want to? Or do you wish you could get away with more? Children of light sin more than they want to. Those who are darkness wish they could get away with more. A second way that we might partner with darkness is by making light of that sin. Notice verse 4. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Also notice verse 12. It is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So partnership with darkness would look like making light of the darkness. To abuse this gift of God for personal, selfish purposes is a crime worthy of eternal death. among other things. It's certainly not the only one. That's not what I'm trying to say, but that's what this passage is talking about. And it ought not to be made light of. But I just ask again, if you turn on the TV, what percentage of the jokes that are being made have something to do with sexuality and making light of it? Not revering it as a sacred gift of God that reflects His covenant faithfulness, but cheapens it, or even scorns it. Our country was privileged, isn't the right word. There was the unfortunate news story of the trial about Johnny Depp and Amber Heard that was all over the news as they're suing back and forth about who had mistreated who the most in their marriage that lasted very briefly. And there's way too many details about their lives that are coming out in that trial. Partnership with darkness would look like enjoying hearing those details. Ooh. Oh, really? I can't believe that. Maybe even with an air of self-righteousness. Well, I would never. If you find yourself enjoying the idea of hearing or sharing a juicy bit of immoral gossip, you must pause and seek God's face for an appropriate grief over sin. Because it's not fun to hear about. It shouldn't be. It grieves God. It should grieve us. When we hear stories like that, our instinct should not be, "Ooh, I wonder what other details I could hear," but instead should be to pray for those who are enslaved in sin. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. It is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. According to verse 12, there is a measure of shame even in talking about the world's immoral practices. So, such talk is sometimes necessary in the course of exposing sin. But it ought never to feel good to do so, to talk about it. It ought to kind of leave us sick in the pit of our stomach, because God's good design is being scorned. I know a man who for a long time worked for Mayo Clinic, investigating people misusing their computers at work. And, you know, in that line, it was a good line of work that needed to be done. Justice needed to be upheld. Morality needed to be upheld. And in the course of doing that line of work, he would have to talk about what he was coming across. Was he sinning? I don't think so, because anytime you would hear him talk about his work, his tone was very sober. And it grieved him that his job even had to exist. That's the attitude. This brings up one question, though. Is it appropriate for believers, then, to take a scornful approach toward the sin of people who are eagerly going into all forms of debauchery? One particular name that comes to mind is Doug Wilson. You may be familiar with him, a Presbyterian pastor from Idaho. And he is gifted with sarcasm. He is gifted with satire. And he loves to channel that toward all the just ridiculousness in our culture with regard to this topic. And he defends that approach by saying, the ridiculousness of what they're doing should be treated as such. So that leads to the question, is it appropriate? We have a verse here that says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. We have a verse that says it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. In chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So somebody asked me this question a few weeks ago. Is Doug Wilson living according to this passage? And after thinking about it, I think his approach is at least defensible based on the fact that he is exposing these practices for what they are, which is absurd, which is wrong. His intent is not to belittle God's good gift. His attempt is to belittle the scorning of God's good gift by misusing it according to any of our imaginations. Does that make sense? Now, my other question is, what's in the heart of a person who's belittling someone in belittling their sin? I think we need to be careful with that. And that would be a different subject for a different sermon. But I wanted to at least address that question that was brought up. Is it possible to make a joke about this area and someone's misuse of it and not have it be wrong? Well, possibly. If we're exposing sin for what it is, sin, and upholding the goodness of God's design for what it is. So, beyond that, that's another conversation for another time. But how would we be a partner with darkness? By making light of their sin. So then, how would we be a partner with light? By exposing, by declaring sin to be the serious thing that is being grieved over. Thirdly, what would partnership with darkness look like? It would look like affirming the salvation of those who persist in the sin. Affirming the salvation of those who persist in the sin. Listen to verses 5 and 6. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So, a careless, unrepentant habit of walking in this way of life, the serious words are, this person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, because of this sin, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So partnership with darkness would look like affirming the salvation of those who persist in the sin. When it talks in verse 6 about let no one deceive you with empty words, I think this would include the ideas that a Christian can keep on living in sin and that God, if he exists, wouldn't judge like this verse says he would judge. Isn't that one of the lies that is thrown around there in the world? Maybe God does exist, maybe he doesn't. But if he does, certainly he wouldn't take it that seriously. Certainly he would want us to be happy. He is a good God after all, right? And so he would let us do whatever we want. He wouldn't let us be living in bodies that have one desire and saying that that's wrong. And so questioning the character of God by not understanding the whole story of redemption and how this world is headed to all things being made new and all the brokenness being made right. So the deceit in this passage mentioned in verse 6 might include that lie that a person could just keep on living that way. There's a tremendous... I love how one person pointed out here that there's a tremendous resemblance between verses 5 and 6. You may be sure of this, that a person who walks in this way has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Tremendous similarity between that and Genesis 3. The story of the fall of mankind into sin from our first parents, Adam and Eve. What was Satan's tactic there? He came and began to question God's words. Did God really say? And then God knows you will not surely die if you eat of the fruit of that tree. God knows that in the day of you eat it, that you eat of it, you'll become like him, knowing good and evil. He said the exact opposite of what God had told them. That they would die. That they didn't want to know good and evil in that way. It wasn't good for them. And so Satan came to them with empty words, promising something that sin could not deliver. He promised the pleasure of eating the forbidden fruit without the grave consequences that God had promised. And instead, eating the fruit did not please and satisfy as he had promised. And the consequences were real. That's the lie that sin keeps on preaching to us, generation after generation after generation. The consequences of sin outside of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith are always eternal death. The kingdom that God will make in a new heaven and a new earth one day is exclusively reserved for those who have been made new and who walk as children of light. And we must not take sin lightly. Praise God for the opportunity to walk in new ways from those in which we once walked, right? Praise God for new hearts that are suited for his kingdom. We must not partner with darkness by contributing to the deceit that God doesn't really judge sin. And that being born again doesn't really matter. And that we can live in any particular area of life the way that we want to. How do we partner with sin, with darkness? Let me finish that third one then. How do we partner with light? By affirming the salvation of those who walk in newness of life. And by lovingly calling those who are walking in darkness to repentance. Offering them new life and new desires by faith in Jesus. Number four, how do we partner with darkness? By failing to expose sin for what it is. So beyond just being casual about the eternal state of someone who is carelessly walking in sin, we need to be honest about the destructiveness and the seriousness of sin. Verses 11 and 12. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything becomes exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that is visible is light. So rather than covering or excusing sin, we are to expose it as darkness. Now, in some ways, we do this just by how we live. By living a different way, following God's design and living for his pleasure, rather than just trying to serve ourselves, we're going to be preaching by our lives something about who God is and what sin is. Notice what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5. The time that is past, the life that's behind us, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So just living differently is going to incur the maligning, the scorn of a world around us that doesn't understand that way to live. So just by not taking part with them, especially when we used to, you have some friends with whom you used to do stuff and now no more. That stands out. Wait, something changed here. God is delighted, but they're not, perhaps. They might be curious. They might be scornful. But you are exposing sin for what it is. Remember verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Walk as children of light. The way you live as a new person is going to shine light into the dark places of this world and be exposing sin as bad. We are to be God's means in this world of exposing the sinfulness of sin, which is uncomfortable, isn't it? That's part of what was behind when I prayed for the upcoming Roe versus Wade decision. People who are following God's design for the sanctity of life are exposing the sin of those who don't value it. And I know there are all kind of lies and struggles that people who are considering abortion or have had an abortion were wrestling with. Those things should be considered, but that doesn't mean that we don't call sin sin. We are to be God's means of exposing the sinfulness of sin. Jesus said this would happen in his conversation in John 3 with Nicodemus. He said, this is Jesus talking, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So, partnership with light looks like honestly calling sin what it is. Sin. And when you do that, you can call people to true repentance and offer them true freedom that they're not going to have if we don't expose sin as slavery. Fifthly and finally, what might partnership with darkness look like? Flowing out of this point we just had, partnership with darkness might look like allowing the presence of sin to remain unaddressed within a family of believers, within the church. We all still feel the pull of our passions until the day that we are made completely restored, perfect in a new heaven and a new earth. We can still face that pull, that tug. We'll still hear those lies and be tempted to believe that this would be good. And so, sin will exist among us, but it must not be accepted. God's design for how we approach sin forgiven sin, covered by the blood of Christ, is that we confess it. We seek forgiveness where we've sinned against someone after seeking forgiveness from God and trusting His promises that He has forgiven in Christ. And we confess and we accept any consequences that there might be rather than trying to hide or avoid them. We make restitution wherever we may need to make restitution. This is God's design for how a believer handles sin. A believer does not say it wasn't really that bad. A believer doesn't try to cover it up. A believer doesn't try to redefine it. A believer doesn't try to minimize how bad it really was. Perhaps some professing Christians in Ephesus, as Paul wrote to them, were tempted toward trying to maintain some of their past pagan practices, the old forms of worship, which in Ephesus were highly sexualized. Maybe they were inclined to try to maintain some of those and hide them from the church. Try to live, you know, with one foot in the darkness and one foot in the light. Paul is saying, no, that cannot be. I think he would acknowledge that it may take work to break those habits. It may take time to develop the habit of believing the truth rather than a lie, but we must try. We must work to live, to learn to live the ways that are pleasing to the Lord. And so he wrote elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 13. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. He said, you're supposed to be light in the world. You're going to have to be around people who are still darkness, shining the light. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, calling himself or herself a Christian, a follower of Jesus. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those outside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. And so I think what Paul is clarifying is partnership with darkness would look like allowing those who are not living as believers to remain pretending to be believers within the fellowship of the church without their sin being confronted. We might be tempted to believe that's the loving thing to do, but it's not if we believe verses 5 and 6 that these ways of living indicate a dark heart that's headed for God's judgment. If I had time, there are numbers of stories that I could relate of people who were living in darkness, believing they were walking in light until somebody pointed out the inconsistency and really called them to repentance. And then, for the first time, they actually found freedom. They actually knew what it was to live in light. And they will bless the name of that person who called out their sin to the end of their life because it was loving. It was good because God has a better way for us to live. Not hiding from Him in the darkness, but living in the light, knowing the smiling face of the God who sees us using life the way He designed for it to be used. Paul clarifies that to live for ourselves is unfruitful. It might promise a measure, it might offer a measure of pleasure for a season, but ultimately, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. There is no lasting harvest in living for self.
The fruit that endures to eternal life is found in following God's way. Paul says in Romans 6, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You didn't feel the pull to have to live righteously. You were slaves to sin. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification, being set apart to God, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So what is to be our approach with regard to the darkness of living in slavery to sin in this way? We must not join in the activity, but instead must stay away. We must not make light of the sin, but instead must call it out for what it is. We must not affirm the salvation of those who persist in the sin. That would be a person who, instead of saying, "I sin more than I want to," says, "I wish I could get away with more." Don't affirm the salvation of those who persist in the sin, but instead call them to repentance. We don't fail to expose sin for what it is, but instead call it out for what it is, and call those who are walking in it to confession and to repentance and freedom. And we don't allow the presence of sin to remain unaddressed within the family of God. Instead, once again, we call for confession, repentance, and freedom. And so I ask, are you as a believer? Are we as a church trying to live in this area of life in a partnership like that ill-fated one of the United States and the Soviet Union in World War II? Or are we honestly declaring what is light and what is darkness? And living in the full-hearted fellowship that comes from approaching life as God designed it to be. Our Father, thank you for your truth. You call us to live lives that bear fruit that is good and righteous and true, full of integrity. And this is because this is who you are. You are good. Your designs are good. Your aims are to bless. You are righteous. You always do what is right. You always tell us the truth. Your integrity is perfect. And so help us to believe you. Even as we live in a world that's like swimming in a sea of lies with regard to this area of life, help us to believe you. And would you strengthen us when we're feeling weak? When we feel like fleshly passions and lies of the world around us would overwhelm us and suck us under once again. Keep our eyes on you. Let us walk by faith. Thank you for the immense privilege of living in the light, not needing to be afraid of your presence, but instead being able to relish and enjoy your presence. Thank you for your clarity in this area of life and so many others that allow that fellowship with you and with one another through Jesus. Amen.